Well, thank you once again, Pastor Sebastio, for your very kind words and welcome. It has been a real pleasure to be with you once again in this pulpit. I'm not quite sure whether we were scheduled to sing a closing hymn.
We will.
We can.
Number 77 to the tune Crimond for the pianist. Is that okay? Let me invite you now, if you have a copy of the Bible, to turn with me to the Gospel of John. And I'd like to look at the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. John's Gospel in the 10th chapter. We're taking up the narrative where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed in him there. Well, let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal and ever-blessed God, glorious in holiness and fearful in praises, the God who does wonders, we bow before you in the name and pleading the merits of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in your grace and mercy you have given unto us your living word of truth. We thank you that we believe in its inspiration, in its authority, we believe in its sufficiency, and we come to you now that as we turn to this word, that you will grant unto us the help of the one who inspired men to write it, that we may be enabled to understand it, and that he might illumine the sacred page, and that within this sacred page we may see you, Lord. Our spirits yearn for you. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks in our Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Amen. A friend of mine who is a well-known preacher speaks about his grandmother when she went to church. As soon as the preacher began to preach, she took out a peppermint and wondered just how long it would take for her to slowly suck at the peppermint before it was dissolved. And he said, when I was a little boy, I would put the peppermint in my mouth and I would crunch it right away. Well, we're not going to suck at this chapter this evening. We're going to crunch it. So whether you're a sucker or a cruncher, that's what we're going to do. I want to turn your attention to consider part of this 10th chapter of John's Gospel. And some of you will know that there are innumerable terms given to the Lord Jesus in Scripture, but perhaps there is no description that is held with such affection as the one that you find in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, that imagery of the shepherd is also to be found in Psalm 80 and wonderfully in Psalm 23, which is known as the Shepherd's Psalm. And perhaps the 23rd Psalm was the first portion of Scripture that many of us learnt when we were children. And it became our simple creed and it became our very sure comfort throughout the ages of our life. The shepherd analogy is also found in that familiar passage in Isaiah 40. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. In the book of Ezekiel, the Lord describes the relationship between himself and Israel in terms of the shepherd and the sheep. And he says, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock. I don't know whether you have thought about how many of God's great leaders were shepherds. Abraham was a shepherd. Jacob was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. Saul was a shepherd. Amos was a shepherd. Jeremiah. They all seem to have been shepherds. When you come into the New Testament, there are three occasions in the New Testament where our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as a shepherd. In each case, the word shepherd is preceded by a different adjective. So that in John 10:11, Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And the emphasis in that verse is upon the voluntary and the vicarious death of the shepherd. Then in Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus is called the Great Shepherd. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. And the emphasis in that passage is upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 10, it's upon the death of Christ. In Hebrews, it's upon the resurrection of Christ. The third passage is in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. And that verse stresses the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to reward those who have served him as under shepherds. And each of these passages emphasizes different focal points in our Lord's ministry. And I want to consider that statement here in John 10, where John is simply focusing upon one aspect of our Lord's person and work. John later tells us that there is so much to know and to be known about Christ that the world itself couldn't contain the books that might be written. Now, these words in John 10, as distinct from the other two New Testament references, is not spoken by an apostle. These words are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They are not spoken by some Old Testament prophet, priest, or king. They are the words of the one who is the prophet, the priest, and the king to his people. So that's what makes this particular passage so wonderful for you and for me. Because not only do you have the words of the Lord himself, you have the words in which the Lord Jesus is speaking about himself. It is one of those rare occurrences where Christ is self-conscious and is speaking about himself. And so he's expressing truths about himself, about his own person and about his work. Now, there are people who intolerably speak about themselves and it becomes boring and exasperating. But you don't find that with Christ. In all of his words, surely these must be some of the sweetest, where he is speaking about himself. And what greater theme can you possibly think of than to hear Christ speaking about himself? Who can speak about Christ with such knowledge, or with such intimacy, or with such accuracy as the Lord Jesus Christ himself? He alone knows himself, and he alone fully understands himself, and therefore he alone can truly reveal himself. So this is a verse that is our Lord giving us a revelation of his view of himself. And there is so much that we'd like to know, but we don't know. There are many things about which we could spend hours debating, discussing, and getting no further than simple conjecture. But when you turn to this verse, you are not at a loss as to what Christ thinks about himself and his relationship to his people. He tells us clearly and very beautifully and in terms that convey so much. So look again at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And then look at what he says in verses 14 and 15, where he reiterates that statement and he expands upon it. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, most of you will know that John has written his gospel around a number of great discourses in which the Lord describes himself in different ways. They're known as the I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the vine. I am the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And you will notice that in those passages, there is a certain mixing of different ideas and different thoughts. Jesus is described as the door. He's also described, as we were reminded just earlier, as the vine. And sometimes in his teaching, he uses images to convey truth, and sometimes he uses realities. And sometimes he mingles imagery with reality. So that here in John 10:15, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. The sheep is imagery. It's a picture. But I lay down my life is fact, and it is reality. So all I want to do this evening is to consider both the imagery and the fact or the reality. And the statement is, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And I want us to try and understand something of what it means for you and for me as we read that statement this evening. So I want us to look, first of all, at the claims that Jesus is making. I am a shepherd. In order to describe the relationship that he has with his people, here is the eternal Son of God who is condescending to use this picture of a shepherd. And that imagery implies many things in Scripture. And as you know, in the Bible, it is used to describe this relationship between God and his people. And so here is Christ saying that he stands in relationship to his people as a shepherd does to the sheep of his flock. So what does he mean by using that term? He is speaking about his relationship to true believers, those who are genuine Christians. And there are many things that the description conveys. But let me just point out one or two of what he is saying. What does it mean for a person to be a true Christian? To be in a right standing and relationship with God? What does this picture of the shepherd and the sheep convey to us concerning a Christian's standing? Well, in the first place, it is all a matter of possession. It's a matter of possession. It means that the shepherd owns his sheep. Every sheep belongs to him. They are his precious possession. Now, did you notice how our Lord stresses that aspect of our relationship in this whole discourse? If you look at verse 3, his own sheep. Verse 4, he puts his own sheep. Verse 12, but a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep. And he contrasts himself to the hireling. And he stresses the fact that the hireling deserts the sheep because they are not his own possession. They don't belong to him. That's why he sets no great value upon them. Now, most of you surely know the difference between owning your own possession and simply making use of somebody else's. If you came here in a rental car and you had a smash in it, you wouldn't be as worried as if it was your own car, would you? Because your car is your possession. As concerned as we may be at somebody losing their home in a fire, it's a very different matter when we lose our own home. Things feel very much different when they are your own. Look at what he says in verse 16. Other sheep I have, and because they are his own, he treasures them, and he sets a value upon them. He knows where every individual sheep is. He knows where they were born. He knows what's happened to each and every one of them. He knows all of their trials and difficulties and so on. And those of you that have any knowledge of the Bible, you will recognize that very often the wealth of an Oriental shepherd is often seen in the number of sheep that he owns. And so men are described in Scripture in terms of their possessions, how many cattle they have, how many sheep they own. Job is a very good example of that kind of thing. He's brought before us as a man with so many sheep, so many camels, so many oxen, so many donkeys, and so on. He may not have much of a house. He may not possess much land, but his possessions lie in his flocks. And if you were to ask such a man how much he is worth, he would probably tell you he owns so many sheep. It is all a matter of ownership. That is why Paul tells the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify your God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You are God's possession. A true believer is Christ's own possession. And that thought is all the more precious when you are thinking about people rather than things. And some of you may remember that the Apostle John had this impressed upon him in a profound way when they were in the upper room. And you remember how the disciples on the way to Jerusalem had been arguing over pride of place, who would sit on his right hand, who would sit on the left. And you remember how John recalls the atmosphere of that room. And it seems as if some of the disciples weren't even speaking to one another. And nobody would do the foot washing, which was the job of the servant. And you remember the lasting impression that was made on the mind of John, where he writes and he says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost, or he demonstrated to them the full extent of his love. And he did that by rising from the table, taking the towel, taking the basin, kneeling before each and every one of them, the Lord of glory, washing their feet. Why did he do that? John says, because they were his own. And we will do almost anything for our own. You will do for your own children what you wouldn't do for other people's children. You will do for your own wife what you wouldn't do for somebody else's wife, simply because they are your own. And so I want to say this to you who are believers. You need to grasp this truth as much as you can. There are many things in your Christian life that can change, but this can never be changed. The love that Christ has for his own. Do what you will, be what you like, deny the Lord, even leave the Lord, and even leave him 1,000 times over. The fact still remains, if you are a true believer, he loves you, and he will love you to the uttermost. And you may fail and fail 1,000 times over, but that will never ever change the love that Jesus has for his own. And as he looked at these men in the upper room, full of pride, full of their own importance, one would betray him, one would deny him. As he looked at them, they'd all fallen asleep in the garden. They would all forsake him. They would all flee from him. But they were his own. And he could beckon the archangel Gabriel and say, do you see these men? They're my own. These are the ones that I have loved from all eternity. I have come into this world to seek and to save them and to minister to them and to die for them. And John never forgot the poignancy of that moment. So that if we were to ask our Lord himself, what is your wealth and what is your heritage? He would tell you of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. they are my own. If you were to say, where is your treasure? He would say, the Lord's portion are his people. Christ's love for his own. He regards the church so highly. He loves the church so much that he is described in Scripture, the church is described as his own body and his own bride. So when you start criticizing the church, you are criticizing his bride. And you don't want people criticizing your wife. The church is his bride, his own love. And you all know that the word redemption means deliverance by means of a payment or a ransom price. And in the Christian sense, it means redemption by the price of the shed blood of Christ. So Christians are Christ's purchased possession. And the greater the price we pay for something, the more we will treasure it. And that's what it means to be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. You are Christ's possession, fully, totally, body, soul, and spirit. Just as a sheep belongs to the shepherd, just as a foot belongs to the body, just as a bride belongs to her husband, it is all a matter of possession. So he is able to look at the weakest, humblest believer, and he is able to say, he or she is my own. He looks at the church collectively in this place, as he looked upon the disciples in the upper room, and he is able to say, these are my own precious possession. Now that is what the Good Shepherd is teaching us in these verses. To be a sheep of Christ is to be in a relationship like that. And then having spoken about possession, he then goes on to speak about protection. Look at what he says in verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Then in verse 13, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. He's saying he tells us that he is a good shepherd because he, unlike the hireling, cares for the sheep. He takes care of them. He remembers them day by day, night by night. Now that, of course, is what you do when you really love someone. If Christ loves the church and gives himself for it, if you love someone, you're constantly thinking about them. You're constantly remembering them. I find it a very strange thing in the day in which we're living, where some churches are just having one service on the Lord's Day. Maybe I'm throwing in a hand grenade here, but I just feel, you know, when I first fell in love with my wife, I wouldn't say to her, well, I've seen you this morning. I want to see her again. I want to meet with Christ again. Why wouldn't I want to come and meet with the one I love and the one who loves me? Now, his thoughts are like that. They're constantly upon his people. And that is described nowhere better than in the 23rd Psalm. You're all familiar with it, where David speaks about the Lord being his shepherd, and as such, the Lord cares for David. And you all know that particular psalm, and the care of the shepherd is seen throughout the psalm. So you have the opening statement of faith, the Lord is my shepherd. So what is the consequence of that? I shall not want. Now that is then expounded throughout the psalm, so that in verse 2 of Psalm 23, I shall not want for rest. Why? Because he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Verse 3, I shall not want for restoration or for guidance. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Verse 4, I shall not want for courage or for fellowship or for comfort. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Verse 5, I shall not want for provision or healing. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. I shall not want, in verse 6, for satisfaction and for blessing, both here and hereafter. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now our Lord Jesus Christ knew that psalm intimately. He knew David who wrote it. It's the Lord Jesus who caused that psalm to be written and to be inscripturated. He knew the Jewish people. And he knew that in the Jewish people and in later years throughout the whole of the Christian world, we would all be aware of that psalm. So when he is describing himself here as the Good Shepherd, he is doing so deliberately. He's giving us this wonderful picture of himself and his relationship to you and to me. And he's saying the shepherd takes care of the sheep. He remembers them by day and by night. Look at what it says in John 10 at verse 12. A hireling who is not the shepherd, one who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. It's almost as if our Lord has in his mind that passage in Ezekiel 34, which you will eventually come to in your consecutive reading. I'm just sorry I'm not here next Sunday, because Ezekiel 16 is perhaps my favorite chapter in the whole of the Old Testament. But the Ezekiel 34 demonstrates how those people who were supposed to be good shepherds and true shepherds had failed, and they had failed miserably. And so our Lord is saying here in verse 8 of John 10, all who came before me were thieves and robbers. They never communicated to the people of Israel how God was a God who cared for them. But he's saying, I am the good shepherd, and I care for the sheep, and my heart is bleeding for the needs of my sheep. And so he tells them in Ezekiel 34 and verse 23 that he will set one shepherd over them who shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And so this is what our Lord is referring to here in John chapter 10. He's the fulfillment of that prophecy. He has come as the good shepherd in contrast to those false shepherds, and he is the good shepherd to his people. He protects them from the wolf. He guards them from 1,000 dangers. He supplies all of their needs and all of their wants. He strengthens them when they are weak. He carries them when they are feeble. They can't walk. He knows which are the weak ones in the flock. He knows which are the silly ones in the flock. He knows the ones who are prone to wander away from the flock. And he becomes their wisdom, and he becomes their strength. He becomes their all in all. And perhaps there is no creature that is more dependent upon a human being than a sheep. A sheep doesn't find its true self, in a sense, unless it's under the supervision of a shepherd, because they can be totally defenseless creatures. That's why our Lord is using this illustration of a sheep in the midst of wolves. He spoke about the persecution of his people. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of ravening wolves. It's a very apt picture, because you can all understand what sheep would be like if they were in the midst of a pack of ravening wolves. A sheep is no match for a wolf. And so this is what Christ is saying about believers, about himself. Without Christ, you are without life, without strength. You are in danger of death and of wandering. You are in danger of destruction. And if you don't have Christ as your shepherd, you will wander astray into misery and into more sin and into eternal ruin. So you and I, if we are Christians, we are more dependent upon Christ than the sheep is upon a shepherd. So when our Lord is making this claim, he is saying, in effect, I am everything to my sheep. He is all in all to his people. That's what it means to be a true Christian. So having spoken about possession and protection, he now speaks about the perfection of the Good Shepherd. And did you notice that he not only describes himself as a shepherd, but as the good shepherd. And again, it's a comparison. He uses the comparison in relation to himself and a thief in verse 10, and a hireling in verse 12, and a stranger in verse 5. He's contrasting himself to these others. He is not like the thief who only comes to steal the sheep or to sell it or to take it to the place of slaughter. He is not like the hireling who doesn't care for the sheep, simply does what he's paid to do or what he's commanded to do. Nor is he a stranger to the sheep. His sheep know him. They recognize his voice. Now, apparently that word good in the original means not only good in the sense of being morally good, but also of being winsome and being attractive, being the only one of its kind or the only one in its class. And what our Lord is saying is that there is no defect in his person. Any earthly shepherd, no matter how dedicated or devoted he might be, is still a man with human imperfections. Listen to what the Prince of Preachers says, Charles Spurgeon. "There is more in Jesus the Good Shepherd than you can pack away in a shepherd. He is the good, the great, the chief shepherd, but he is much more. Emblems to set him forth may be multiplied as the drops of the evening, but the whole multitude will fail to reflect all his brightness. He is inconceivably above our conceptions. He is unutterably above our utterances. He is the Good Shepherd." There is no imperfection in Christ. Every one of his attributes is perfect. He is perfect in love. He is perfect in power. He is perfect in wisdom. He is perfect in might. He is perfect in holiness. And the Good Shepherd, not only good because of the perfection of his being, but he is also good because of his attributes, but also because everything that he does good. And he does well. He never forgets his flock. He never neglects his sheep. He never loses one of his flock, because everything that needs to be done for them is done for them. He never fails to save one of his sheep. And he never forgets one of his sheep. And he never fails to keep one of his sheep. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the perfect shepherd. No shepherd ever gave himself to his calling as Christ gives himself to his. He gives everything that he has for his people. All of the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, king, they are there for his people. He is that to his people. There is a goodness, there is a willingness, there is an unfailing energy about him that makes him the best possible shepherd that there could ever be. He is the Good Shepherd. And all others are simply pale shadows of this. And there may have been other shepherds who have in some measure been good. Jacob was a good shepherd. David was a good shepherd. Amos was a good shepherd. There were good leaders. There were good priests. There were good kings in Israel. But he is preeminently good. He is beyond all of the others. He is fairer than all the sons of men. And he says sincerely and with great authority and assurance, "I am the Good Shepherd." And you will notice that he mentions this fact a number of times. It's as if he is proud of saying it. You see it in verse 11, you see it again in verse 14, and you don't really hear him speaking of himself as forcibly as this when he's describing himself. He doesn't say forcibly, "I am the Son of God." He doesn't say forcibly, "I am the Son of Man." He doesn't say forcibly, "I am the Redeemer." But he does say, "I am the Good Shepherd." It's as if he relishes the very thought of what he is saying. He is pleased and he is proud to be known as the Good Shepherd. And he is equally pleased and proud to have his people as his sheep. And there are many of us here, I'm sure, and we can say, we're just as pleased and proud to have him as our shepherd. He's been a good shepherd to me, and I bless the day that he ever found me and made me one of his sheep. And it is said of Christ that when the chief shepherd shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in the glory. And on that day, your rapture will know no bounds. And you will say with the greatest thrill and joy and fervor, "Thou shepherd of Israel and mine, the joy and the desire of my heart, for closer communion I pine, I long to reside where thou art." So having considered the claim that our Lord makes in these statements, let's look at the supreme evidence or the proof of his claim. What is the evidence? Well, he says, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And you will have noticed that he repeats that a number of times in this passage in different ways. He does it in verse 11. He does it in verse 15. He does it in verse 17. He does it in verse 18. You can all read it for yourself. This is the most outstanding characteristic of the good shepherd. The ordinary shepherd may very well risk his life in defense of the sheep. And I have known shepherds in Scotland who have done that. And there are some shepherds who, in the defense of their sheep, may lose their life. They may lose their life trying to defend or rescue their sheep. But here, our Lord is saying that the good shepherd lays down his life. He does it voluntarily. His life is not taken away from him. Here is our Lord speaking about his sacrificial death on the cross. And he tells us that that death was on behalf of the sheep. And he is fulfilling the words of Zechariah the prophet, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord. Smite the shepherd." And that's what our Lord is speaking about when he describes himself as the good shepherd. He's giving his life for the sheep. He is dying in their place. He's dying instead of them. And here's the great contrast between him and other shepherds. Their death was probably, either it means their loss or the death of the flock if they died. His death secures the life of the sheep. So in verse 11, the words "his life" literally is "pours out his soul." It's the same wording you find in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. He has poured out his soul unto death. And that is the truth that is at the very heart of the gospel. That Christ's death was voluntarily. He does it of his own free will and of his own free grace and of his own free mercy. And this is Christ himself speaking about his work. And he is telling us that his death was not merely dying, it was willingly dying. He was laying down his life for his own. Now, when he speaks these words, he had not done that. But now it has been done. And so he is saying to you and to me this evening, I have laid down my life for my sheep. And I've done it willingly out of love for my sheep. I have stood in your place. It is a vicarious death. I've given my life on behalf of the sheep. I have stood in their place. I have borne the wrath of God instead of them, so that they might never bear it. He has suffered in our room and in our stead. Listen to Spurgeon once again. He has the gift of saying these things so very well. On that dread night, he says, you know it, that night to be remembered, for it was the night of God's Passover. The shepherd went round his flock, and the sheep were sleeping. But there came the wolf, and the shepherd knew his snarl. The sheep, all startled at the howling, were scattered. They forsook the shepherd and fled. That night he had enough to do to meet the wolf, and he stood at the fold to watch the sheep and let them all go in safety. And then he confronted the grim monster who leapt into the fold, athirst for the blood of the sheep. But the shepherd caught him on his breast, and then came a desperate struggle between the two. The shepherd did bleed and sweat again. Great drops of blood fell to the ground, but he held the monster fast and firm. Our great shepherd was wounded in his head, in his shoulders, in his hand, in his feet, and one awful fang tore open his side. But he held the wolf, held him till he had slain him. Then dashing down his body to the ground and putting his foot upon him, he shouted, "It is finished." But in the same moment, the great shepherd fell. In slaying our foe, he had himself been slain. But scarcely had the shepherd touched the earth than, as if reanimated, up he sprang again and said, "I lay down my life that I might take it again. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." And then Spurgeon goes on to say, "You know that story, and need not that I tell it to you at any length. But oh, love him, love him. Kiss the wounds. Worship this blessed shepherd who has conquered your foe and delivered you from the jaw of the lion and from the paw of the bear and set you safely forever in his fold. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Now, think of that for a moment. And think of the people for whom Christ died. And you can go around in your mind's eye, you can go around this congregation and think of them. Are they the most loving people? Are they the most lovable people? Are they the most kind people? Are they the most patient people? Are they the most zealous people? Are they the most holy people? Would you have given your life for any of them? He died for such as you and me. And he looks upon us and he says with pride and with satisfaction, "I died for them. I died for them. I'm not ashamed of them. I'm not ashamed to own them. They are my people." And my dear people, it is one thing to be able to say that Christ Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. But it is far more important for you to be able to say, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." And you may be here this evening and you may be wondering whether you really are one of Christ's sheep or not. Well, how can you tell? How can a man or woman tell whether they are or not a true Christian? Well, those verses literally read, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Just as my Father knows me, and I know the Father." So ask yourself this question: do you know Christ? You may know a great deal about him, but do you know him? I know a great deal about our Queen. I know worshipfully probably on every day of the week. I know what she'll be doing. I know what it's like inside the palace. I know what she likes by way of food. I know what her interests are like. I know a great deal about her. But I don't know her. You can know a great deal about Christ. You can come to church, you can read your Bible. You can know all the things that he has said. But do you know him? As the Father knows him. What does he mean by that? He is in union with the Father. He has this close, intimate union with him. He delights in the Father. He loves the Father. Do you know Christ in that way? Do you rejoice at the name of Christ? Does the name of Jesus stir your soul? When you hear him being mentioned, is there something that sticks with you? The Father knows the Son by communion with him. Do you know the voice of Christ? Does he know your voice? Do you speak to him? Do you have communion with him? Oh, you say, "I know Jesus." When did you last speak to him? It's a strange thing that you can say you know somebody and never speak to them. Christ says, I know every one of my sheep. I know their voice. And if you can't say that this evening, then listen to something else that he says. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man goes in, he shall be saved. And he shall go in and out and find pasture. There will be this communion. So what does your heart say to you as you hear that statement? I am the door. And if you enter by me, you will be saved. And for all I know, there may be some cynics here and you are saying, what nonsense. Or do you say, Jesus must know what he's talking about and he must have spoken truthfully and you're thinking about it? Then let me say something else to you before I close. Something of extreme importance. Use your God-given imagination and imagine some poor person in a hospital, extremely ill. And the doctor comes in and he's given up hope. And he says, they only have hours to live. And then imagine somebody coming in through the door and saying, cheer up. Here's a check for $10,000. What a tremendous insult that would be. The impertinence of somebody to think that a check would do something to change that situation. That would be an insult. It would be useless. When somebody is about to leave this world and enter into eternity, and within a few minutes they are going to be done forever with this world. I'll tell you this, when that happens to me, my thoughts will not be on money. It will not be on clothes. It will not be on my family. It will not be on my mortgage. It won't be on my car. It won't be on my pop idol. It won't be on my sports idol. When a man goes into the fetal position and turns his eyes to the wall as he is about to leave this world, as many people do, the most important thing at that moment is that he has Christ as his shepherd. Do you know Christ? Or you just know about him? I've said this before. There are millions of professing Christians who are practicing atheists. And you may profess to be a Christian, but does your life bear out that profession? Does your neighbor see anything different in you than from them? Are you a professing Christian but a practicing atheist? Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? I plead with you with all of my heart. Don't delude yourself. This may be the last sermon you will ever hear. It may be the last sermon I will ever preach. But I exhort you to examine yourself with judgment day honesty and say, do I know Christ? And if you come up with the answer that you don't, then Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. I'm the door. I'm the door. What does he mean by that? Well, what do you do with the door? You don't just sit down and admire it. You walk through it. That's the purpose of the door. Don't just admire Christ. Come to him. Come into him. And become one of his sheep. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our blessed Lord and Saviour, there are those of us here this evening, and we bless you and praise you for the day when we first saw the light and the burden of our heart rolled away and you saved us. And we have since come to know you. And as much as we know our own hearts, we love you. And we long for grace to love you more. And maybe there are those here this evening and they can't say that. And they've heard your voice again and again and turned away. Oh Lord, even this night, give them grace to repent. Give them faith to believe. Save them before ever it is too late. We ask it in your own precious and worthy and lovely name. Amen. Well, now let's respond to the word of God as we sing our closing hymn, number 77. Hymn number 77.